I'd like for you to take your Bible and open it to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. Our worship continues as we hear and think about the Word of God. We will read verses 15 through 17 of Colossians 3. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. If you were reading along in your Bible, if you were simply listening to the reading of those verses, you know that these verses are essentially talking about what it means to live together in Christian community, how we are to treat each other in the body of Christ, how we're to behave, how we're to talk to and about, how we're to treat each other. We're to let the peace of Christ rule in our midst. We're to be governed by the word of Christ. And we are to do together all that represents the name of Christ. In other words, our life in Christian community, our harmony in the Christian church, is determined by to what extent we are willing to live Christocentric, Christ-centered, and Christ-exalting lives. It is utterly crucial that we actually see this. If you look closely at verse 15, you see that what's at stake is the rule of peace in our hearts, but it's a specific peace. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. In verse 16, it is the word of Christ that is to dwell in us richly and so rule in our relationships. And finally, in verse 17, it is the name of Christ that we are to live for in all that we say and do. So it is beyond dispute that this is a very Christ-centered, Christ-exalting section of verses. But it's just as clear that this Christ-centered, Christ-exalting living impacts how we are to live toward each other, how we're to talk to and about each other, and how we are to treat each other. This is very much a Christian community section of verses. In fact, it starts back up in verse 12, a passage we've already thought about, where we read, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also must you forgive." Verse 14. "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." And in verse 15, "and." The idea of Christian community continues. And let the peace of Christ rule. Let the word of Christ dwell. Let the name of Christ be your focus. So we're talking about what it means to live, to exalt Christ, to live a Christ-centered life in the sphere of Christian community, in the church. This is how we are to speak and act toward each other. That is no small thing. And the reason is because no Christian church, no church is perfect. No church always gets it right, and no believer always gets it right. We need to be told over and over again, be humble toward each other, be gentle toward each other, forgive each other the same way Jesus has forgiven you, love each other the way Jesus loves us. And now he talks about peace. So let's look at these three Christ-centered verses that are to govern our life together as a congregation and community of believing people. And the first thing we are told is that we are to live in peace with each other. That is the essence of what verse 15 is teaching. Let's read the verse. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. There is no possible way we will ever grasp what it means to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts until, first of all, we know for certainty that Christ Jesus himself is the supreme peacemaker. It is hard for us to swallow sometimes, I think, but we are required by Scripture to admit that in our natural and sinful and unsaved state, we are hostile toward God. Every sin we commit is an act of rebellion against the goodness and holiness of God. It is even right to say, as Scripture elsewhere does say, in our natural sinful state, we are the enemies of God and we are at war with God. And our only hope is to have a reconciler, one who will come into our world and make peace between God and us. And Jesus is that peacemaker. In fact, that is at the heart of what the apostle is teaching the Colossian church. If you just turn back a page or two to Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, verses we covered some time ago. There we read these words, "For in him," that is Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace by the blood of his cross." In other words, Jesus, who is God the eternal Son, the one who came into this world, who took on our humanity without ceasing to be God, all the fullness of deity dwelled in him bodily. Yet there came a day when Jesus took all of our hostility, all of our acts of rebellion, all our enmity against God upon himself, and he endured the punishment owed us, that we might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says there in the verse, he has made peace by his blood shed on the cross. It means that Christ Jesus himself is the only one who can bring reconciliation. He's the only one who can bring an end to the war. The hostilities have ceased the moment we trust in the blood sacrifice of Jesus. He is the supreme peacemaker. And now the apostle is saying, because that is so, let the peace of Christ rule. Let it rule in your heart. And this word rule means just what it says there. Rule. To have sway over. To preside over. To be the controlling influence that resides in your heart. What is to be the umpire? What is to govern? What is to hold sway in our relationship? Why, it's the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that blood-purchased peace. Now, why are you saying that that has to do with relationship within the Christian church? Well, it's because it is what the verse itself is saying. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, for we have been called into one body, and be thankful. And that phrase, one body, is a metaphor. It's a picture used elsewhere in Scripture for the church, for the body of Christ. And what is to govern our relationships in the body of Christ is the peace of Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule, hold sway over, preside over all relationships, and let it flow from your heart. What this actually means is that the peace of Christ flows out of our hearts and into the relationships in the body of Christ, so that what we experience in our life together is harmony. It is unity. It is love. It is what he has said in the preceding verses, humility and patience and kindness and forgiveness and love. That's what peace looks like. And let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. I read an illustration that I find to be quite helpful. One author paraphrased this phrase, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, he paraphrased it, let the peace of Christ keep us in tune with each other. Does that have the ring of truth to it? I think so. Here's an illustration. Let's suppose a group of musicians are going to get together and perform Beethoven's Fifth. They will bring to that performance exquisite and expensive instruments. And they will bring to that performance skills and talents that have been honed year after year in practice. But they will never be able to adequately perform Beethoven's Fifth until all of them tune their instrument to the oboe's A. And what Paul is saying here is there'll never be harmony in the church. There'll never be unity in the church and love unless we all tune our hearts to the peace that Christ has secured for us by his death on the cross. There is an author whose name is Richard Lucas. Listen to what he writes. Now, the rule of Christ is the rule of peace. It is inconceivable that those who share with one another the benefits of that grace, that great peacemaking work of the cross, should live in disharmony with each other. If your war with God has been conquered by Christ, if my hostility against God has been secured by the blood-purchased, peacemaking death of Christ, why would we ever live in disharmony and dislike toward one another? That's what he's saying. He continues, a Christian congregation should be a realm of peace just because every single Christian is totally committed to the rule of peace. And finally, when Christ rules in the heart, his peace rules in the fellowship. And that is exactly right. Which means any bitter criticisms or unsettled disagreements, nurtured and nursed, means that Christ's peace doesn't rule in that relationship. This is why in Ephesians 4 verse 3, and this is such an encouraging verse, reads like this, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Hear that again. Be eager to maintain or to keep The unity, the Holy Spirit, is already created to keep it in the bonds of peace. In other words, spare no effort. Make it a priority. Be urgent about it. Make haste to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. As I close out this first point, when Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart," it is helpful to know that that's a present imperative, which simply means do it daily, regularly, as a pattern of your life. Let the peace of Christ keep us in tune, in harmony with each other. Next, he moves from peace, the peace of Christ, to the Word of Christ. And he tells us to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Look at verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. Now, when the apostle tells us that we are to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, listen closely. He's not simply referring to the words that Christ actually spoke during his earthly ministry. Yes, the Sermon on the Mount is the Word of Christ. The Olivet Discourse and the Upper Room Discourse are the words of Christ. The parables are the words of Christ, to be sure. My argument is that he is not just referring to the red letter Christ words of the gospel. Instead, the Word of Christ is actually the whole of Scripture. Why is that? Well, it is because Jesus himself taught it. Do you remember when Jesus was on the Emmaus Road and the disciples were there with him? There existed no gospels at the time. There existed no epistles at the time. But it says that he explained to those two disciples the truth about Christ from Moses, which is the first five books of the Bible, and from the law and the prophets and the Psalms, which is the rest of the Old Testament. And he said that these verses teach truth about me, about the Christ. The Old Testament is a very Christocentric book. It points forward to the Savior, and he explained the whole gospel using those scriptures. Earlier in his ministry, in John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus himself said this, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you find eternal life, and it is these that bear witness to me." Do you hear Jesus? Yes, of course it is all the gospel teachings of Jesus. But the Word of Christ is the truth about Christ in the whole of Scripture. In the Old Testament that comes before the Gospels, in the Gospels, and in the rest of the New Testament that comes after the Gospel, it is in a real sense the Word of Christ. And he says it is to dwell in us. Now, that word definitely has a picture behind it, a very good one, actually. To dwell is to live somewhere. I might say, I dwell at 201 Chapel Valley Lane. Kind of a nice place for a preacher to live in a chapel, right? Anyway, that's where I dwell. That word dwell means to be at home in, or to enter in and dwell there. To be at home there. You can almost picture what's in the mind of the apostle. Someone buys a house and they move in. They bring their furniture, arrange it certain ways. They may put new carpet in the house, paint some walls, do other things. They make that house their home. They dwell there. They live there. That's essentially what Paul is picturing for us. We are to take the Word of Christ and let it be at home in our hearts. Let it take up resident, permanent resident there. God's truth, the Word of Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that is true about Christ, all that we can learn about Christ is to dwell, is to be at home in our hearts. But notice, it is to dwell there, not casually, but the text says richly. In other words, the Word of Christ is to be at home in our hearts as the supreme treasure of our hearts. One wonders if he's echoing back to Psalm 119:11, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." So in this Christ-centered verse, the idea is that the Word of God is at home. The truth of Christ is at home in our hearts as our most valuable treasure. And when that happens, it impacts our relationships with each other, which is the ultimate theme of the verses. How so? Well, in two ways. Look at verse 16 again. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving into your heart to God." So if the Word of Christ is a valuable treasure at home in us, it will enable us to teach and admonish each other. That's its purpose. Yes, the purpose of the minister is to teach and admonish, but it is also the duty of all believing people in the community of faith. We are to teach each other and admonish each other out of the overflow of the treasury of truth that resides in our hearts. Now, this word teach is very simple. It means to impart biblical knowledge or instruct in doctrinal truth. We need to know the content of what we believe. We need to be taught. That's a very positive thing. But he adds to it this word, admonish. It sounds like a negative word, and it does have a negative aspect to it. But basically, to admonish someone, we admonish to either edify that person, encourage, or we admonish a person to warn that person, a correction. The word admonishment embraces both of those. So we teach the truth, and then we urge each other to live by that truth, either by encouraging that person or warning that person. This is no small thing. And I would argue that it is a forgotten discipline in the Christian life. These days, and for the past 50 years, we've been writing books to help Christians grow in their faith. And these books are on the disciplines of the Christian life. And so you have the discipline of Bible reading, the discipline of meditation, the discipline of prayer. You get the idea. You have the discipline of fasting, the discipline of worship, the discipline of witnessing, and a few others. But in all of these books, I haven't found one in a long time. So in most all of these books, one discipline is omitted. It used to be called the discipline of spiritual conversation. That was the word the Puritans used years and years ago. And it's a word that's made its way through other expressions of the faith worldwide, where we engage in the discipline of edifying and exhorting and teaching and encouraging and admonishing one another. And what the apostle is saying here is, when the Word of God is a treasure in your heart, out of it can flow truth that you can encourage and warn other believers with. How often do you have a spiritual conversation that is entirely biblical in its orientation with brothers and sisters in Christest? That's part of what the life in the community of faith ought to look like. But not only do we exhort and edify and teach one another, the word of Christ dwelling richly in our hearts enables us to worship together in a manner consistent with the truth of Christ. This is why he says here, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart. Wouldn't you like to know what he means by psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? So would I. It's an incredibly difficult thing to bring from the first century into the 20th century. Well, the psalms, we know. You're to sing the psalms. You're to pray the psalter. But this idea of hymns, it seems that they are referring to hymns that are written post-resurrection. Those hymns that celebrate the redemption of Christ and how he has moved us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Did you know that in the New Testament there are fragments of some of those early first century hymns? In Philippians 2, there's the fragment of a hymn. In Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15 and ending in verse 18, that is definitely a fragment of a hymn that celebrates the preeminence of Christ. And so they sang these hymns, and they sang these psalms, and they sang spiritual songs about spiritual realities and our gratitude to God. The point is bigger that they sang the praises of God, and they sang them from their heart. And they sang to God from their hearts, but they never sang contrary to what the Scriptures unambiguously teach. Our hymnody, our singing, our worship is to be not only Christ-centric, but Word-centered as well. And we ought to sing robustly. You ought to sit beside me. I always sing robustly and terribly at the same time. But we ought to sing. We ought to sing. I always laugh when I recall Tozer's comment about singing. A.W. Tozer. He couldn't sing either. And he said, God thinks I'm a superstar. What a statement. He sings, and isn't that the point? When the Word of Christ dwells in us richly, when the treasure of who Jesus Christ is dwells in us, how can praise not flow out of us? Now, there's an illustration here. We're getting close to Christmas time. It's my favorite illustration. You remember Mary, the mother of Jesus? The angel appears to her and says, though she be a virgin, she will be with child. She'll give birth to the Messiah. And she submits to it. And then Mary breaks out into song. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. And then for seven verses, she celebrates the character of God, His holiness, His goodness, His mercy, His justice, His faithfulness. She's just singing out of her heart. What we don't always notice is that simultaneously she is quoting from 12 different books of the Bible. She culls phrases from 7 different Psalms, 4 different prophets, from Genesis and from 1 and 2 Samuel and from the book of Job. Her heart was a treasury of truth, and out of it flowed a song of praise to God. So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, for out of it will flow loving conversation with each other and loving praise with each other to God. This is what is to govern life in the Christian community, in the community of faith. And there is one last thing, and it has to do with the name of Christ. And if ever there is an all-inclusive verse in the Bible, this is an all-embracing, all-inclusive verse. What do I mean by an all-inclusive verse? 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do what? All for the glory of God. That embraces, covers the whole spectrum of life. This verse is just exactly like that, even more clear. In verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. Now, isn't that all-inclusive? Whatever you do, every word you speak, and every action you commit, you can put the name of Jesus Christ to it. Now, you may protest for only a minute. Well, that's not really all-inclusive because he didn't put "and all you think." Well, yeah, he did. Because the scriptures in both the Old and New Testament teach it is out of the heart. It's out of the thoughts that the mouth speaks. So this verse is all-inclusive. Every single word you say, every single activity you perform ought to look like and ought to sound like you and me, that we love Jesus. And we want to do nothing that would dishonor his name. I don't know how true it is. I think it is true. I read an illustration of many, many, many years ago. Who knows how many years ago? There was a Polish prince who carried in his coat pocket a picture, a sketch of his father. And from time to time, he would reach into his pocket and he would pull it out and he would look at that picture. And this is what he would say to himself: let me do nothing unbecoming to so excellent a father. And that's the essence of what this verse means. When I speak and when I act, let me do nothing unbecoming to so excellent a Savior and Lord. Let me represent his name, which is the sum total of who he is, all of his excellencies together. Let me do nothing that will bring dishonor to his name. Let me speak and act in ways that always treat his name as supremely valuable. It's an all-inclusive verse. And when I am talking to or about a person, if that person is present or if that person is absent, if I am speaking and acting in a way that will bring glory to Jesus Christ, then fine. But the minute I veer away from the holiness of his name, not so fine. So these three things: let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I begin to close, there is a truth that exists in all three of those verses, and I skipped over it every single time. Every single time. And nobody raised their hand and said, "Pastor, you skipped over that." Don't ever do that. But I did. I did. I skipped over it three times. Three times. Did you see it? Yeah, what was it? Thankfulness. Gratitude. Let's read these verses again as we close. You go back to verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart. And then finally, verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. A Christ-centered community of believers must of necessity be a grateful people. Ingratitude is a sin as awful as prayerlessness is. We are to be a grateful people, grateful for each other. You can't be grateful for a fellow believer and live in disharmony with him at the same time. You can't be grateful in worship and be disgruntled at the same time. And when we do what we do in the name of the Lord Jesus, it ought to be in gratitude to what God has done for us in His wonderful, wonderful gospel. Do you remember what God has done for us in Colossians? He has forgiven us of our sins. He has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness that we might live in the kingdom of His beloved Son. He has redeemed us from our old way of life. He rules in preeminence over us. He promises us future and eternal resurrection. He is called in this book, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the certainty of heaven, the hope of glory. And that's just a list of seven things. How can we fail to be a grateful people? We cannot. And be thankful. Give thanks for Him. And bless His holy name. What should characterize this community of people is that we are grateful to God and we are grateful for each other, and there's no exception. Let us give thanks to the Lord. Shall we pray?